sermon. Let us pray. Father God, you are kind to us in more ways than we can count. You have condescended to us, not only in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have also given us your word. We give you thanks for those men of old who faithfully recorded your word for us, who were faithful even in the face of persecution, who proclaimed your revelation to people often, Father, hostile, quite hostile to the message. But yet, they were faithful, and for their faithfulness we give you thanks. For indeed we know that you are the source of all faithfulness, not only your own, but even for those prophets whom you inspired in ages past. We pray, Father, that as we reflect and hear and listen to the word of God preached, that indeed we would recognize it as your very word speaking to us, that you would anoint your servants, anoint his lips, that he would speak nothing but the truth, and that Christ would be glorified. We pray, Father, that you would give us greater understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would not walk away merely amused, but rather we would walk away with thanksgiving in our hearts, desirous to be obedient to what you have called us to do. We pray and ask now that you would glorify the name of Christ through the preaching of the word. And it is in his name that we pray these things. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. I almost feel like I should say that it's through our greater sermon series through the Pentateuch, through the first five books of the Bible. But for now, we'll simply say for our new sermon series on Exodus. So Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, we come here to the beginning of the book of Exodus. And we should not look at this book as a separate story, if you will, but rather as a second chapter within the first five books of the Bible, within the Pentateuch. And there is evidence, even within the first chapter, that it is intended to be connected with what has gone before in Genesis. And that rather it is not a new story, but rather a continuation of what has gone on before. The first piece of evidence of its connection with Genesis comes quite literally from the opening verse, which in the Hebrew begins with the word "and." And we know that if we hear the word "and," that there is something that has gone before this conjunction. In other words, what follows, namely the material of Exodus, is connected to what has gone before, the material in Genesis. The second piece of evidence comes in verses 1 through 6, the list of the names of Jacob's sons, which is repeated practically, word for word, from Genesis chapter 46. So then, we know that Exodus is connected with Genesis. What then is the main theme of the book of Exodus? Well, as the title might suggest, it recounts the Israelite exodus from Egypt. More specifically, in the first half of the book, it shows us the two main characters and the battle that ensues between them. Exodus, or at least its first part, is a battle between Pharaoh and God. It is here in the first chapter where the elements of this confrontation between the chief protagonists develops. But it's in the midst of this brewing conflict between God and Pharaoh that we are given the charge, if you will, the charge of the need to fear our covenant Lord more than man, no matter how powerful. So let us look to the narrative to see how this theme develops in this first chapter. And I couldn't help but notice as I was preparing my sermons this week that this chapter here, this first chapter of Exodus and the first chapter of Daniel, have many similarities in mind. And I think here that at least in Daniel, in the first chapter this morning, we saw the need maintain our covenant loyalty to God, even in the midst of trial and persecution, or when it appears as though he might have abandoned his people. Well, here I believe we see a very similar theme, though there's a difference in that I think the theme is the necessity or the requirement of boldness and a lack of fear for men, and rather a fear of the Lord. But let's look to the narrative to see how this develops in the first chapter. Now we come to the opening section of this first chapter, and as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we see a list, a genealogy for Jacob and those who descended into Egypt. And what is especially important is that we note what verse 7 says. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Notice that the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied. And this language, of course, should be reminiscent of where we've heard the language of be fruitful and multiply, and it comes from Genesis 1:28. Remember that it was God who gave this mandate to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, and he gives it to Adam as a command. Well, God then subsequently gave this mandate, if you will, to Abraham, but not as a command, but instead as a promise that he himself would fulfill. No longer is the command to be fruitful and multiply contingent upon Adam's obedience, but rather the command to be fruitful and multiply is contingent upon the promise of God. If you recall the promise that he makes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So notice how particularly relevant this is at this particular juncture in redemptive history for Israel, that even though the people of God are separated from the promised land, that God has not forgotten them, and that he is fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham, that I will make you fruitful. And here we see, even in the midst of captivity, God is making the Israelites fruitful, and he's multiplying them. Now, it's at this point in the narrative that we see the introduction, if you will, of the second chief character, Pharaoh. In verse 8, tells us that this Pharaoh, this king in particular, did not know Joseph. And he even feared the Israelites and their great numbers, fearful perhaps if there was an invading army that the Israelites would side with the invading army rather than Egypt, and then they would be quickly conquered. So what does Pharaoh do? He enslaves them to keep them under control. We read this in verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Notice there how the beginning of verse 13 ends with the same language in verse 14. And remember, what is that indicative of? But Hebrew repetition. So they're emphasizing the ruthless nature of their enslavement, emphasizing the brutal nature of the work that they have to perform under these conditions. However, even though Pharaoh sets cruel and harsh taskmasters over the people of God, Pharaoh is still not content and is still worried about the great number of Israelites. I mean, if I can just notice this on a brief side note, is that here you have Pharaoh who is more powerful, has a greater army at his disposal, and yet he's worried about the multiplication of the people of God. So here, what does he do to stem the tide, if you will, of the growth of the nation of Israel within his midst? He instructs the Hebrew midwives to kill any male children that are born. Now it's here, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, where we see that the Hebrew midwives had a greater fear of their covenant Lord than Pharaoh. Look at Exodus 7, verse 17, chapter 1 there. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And we see God bless their loyalty as well as their fear in him, their faith in him. We see this in verses 20 and 21. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So God blesses the midwives, gives them families, and he continues to fulfill his promise to Abraham in spite of the persecution that they're suffering. Despite Pharaoh's wicked plans, they still continue to grow. And the narrative ends with Pharaoh making, if you will, a depraved decree when he commands that every Israelite male child would be thrown, or should be thrown, into the Nile River, so that they would ostensibly either drown or be consumed by alligators and what have you, crocodiles that dwell within the Nile. Now, beloved, let us consider the need to fear our covenant Lord more than man. And here we see the two Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, called before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And as you can imagine, he was a powerful man, and in a sense, one who held the power of both life and death in his hand. He certainly made an effort to execute the male Israelite children, so we can well imagine the two Hebrew midwives feared for their lives. Imagine if you're called before the king, and here before this king, he just commands you to kill. And wrongfully so. So that you could well imagine that he would have no qualms about ordering your own execution, no matter how unjust it might be. So they undoubtedly feared for their very lives. But notice that even in the face of this powerful king, the narrative tells us that they feared God. Now, beloved, what does it mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, fearing the Lord does not mean that we have what John Calvin calls a servile fear, or that we would fear God's wrath falling upon us at any moment, that we would quite literally, if you will, tremble because we're afraid that God's wrath will fall any moment. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So that when we see that the two Hebrew midwives feared the Lord, it's not that they trembled and worried about the judgment of God falling straight and directly upon them and immediately upon whatever sin they might commit. Beloved, it is the wicked It is the wicked, it is the unbeliever who should fear God's wrath or should tremble at his presence, because it is the unbeliever, it is the one who is wicked, who knows God only as judge. The believer, on the other hand, knows God as Father. And therefore, when the believer fears the Lord, it is really an expression of one's reverence and honor that he gives to the Lord. Turn, if you will, to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and I want us to look at verse 6 in particular, so that we can see how Malachi uses the idea of the fear that a servant is supposed to give to his master, or in this case, as the servant gives to the Lord. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 says this: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" So notice how the author there, Malachi, equates the fear of the Lord with rendering honor and respect and reverence to God. So the believer, the child of God, wants to give honor and respect to his heavenly Father. And of course, the best way to do so is to worship and obey him. So notice this difference, that the fear of the Lord is not one of a trembling or a servile fear where we fear God's judgment falling upon us at any moment, but rather a fear of the Lord is one where we have a respect for him, or we have an honor for him, a reverence for him, and it is driven by the idea that God is our Father. We do not know him as judge because we are in Christ. We know him as our Father, whereas the wicked only knows him as their judge. So in this case, the Hebrew midwives had a greater respect and honor for their covenant Lord than for Pharaoh, let alone for his wicked and unjust command. Now, beloved, while the midwives had a greater fear of the Lord than Pharaoh, their faith in their covenant Lord was not perfectly expressed. I find it interesting that we dealt with these passages back to back this evening in the service and then last week in Sunday school. But let us keep on going forward and recognize this fact that the faith, if you will, the fear of the Hebrew midwives was not expressed perfectly. As we can plainly see, the midwives lied to Pharaoh when he called them into his presence to explain why the Israelites had grown in number. Listen to what Calvin has to say about the lie of the midwives. And I really commend this section in Calvin's commentary. It's quite good. But he says this. He says, "Some assert that this kind of lie, which they call the lie officious," which I'm going to say the permissible lie, "is not reprehensible, because they think that there is no fault where no deceit for the purpose of injury is used." So notice that he says there that some people hold that the lie of the Hebrew midwives is permissible because they had no desire to injure anyone, but rather, if you will, the preservation of life is what they had in mind. Calvin says, "But I hold that whatever is opposed to the nature of God is sinful. And on this ground, all dissimulation, whether in word or deed, is condemned." So then, if the midwives feared God, but sinned in the expression of their faith and in the expression of their fear of the Lord, why then, we should ask, does God bless them in spite of their sinful expression of faith? Well, Calvin says this: "There is no contradiction in that they are twice praised for their fear of God, and that God is said to have rewarded them, because in his paternal indulgence of his children, he still values their good works as if they were pure, notwithstanding they may be defiled by some mixture of impurity." Notice this idea of how Calvin explains the text, and that the Hebrew midwives, that God looks kindly and graciously upon them because of his paternal indulgence. In other words, the Hebrew midwives knew God as their Father, not as their judge. Calvin then goes on to give the parallel of Rachel, who desired the right thing for Jacob, that is, that he would receive the covenant blessing, but expressed her faith sinfully by participating in and encouraging Jacob to deceive Isaac. And Calvin comments, he says, Scripture is full of such instances which show that the most excellent actions are sometimes stained with partial sin. Now, I don't know if perhaps Calvin's zeal is excusable here, but Calvin even goes as far as to criticize the midwives because not only did they lie, but they were not bold in their affirmation of the truth before Pharaoh. He says they were too pusillanimous, cowardly. Big, long word there. I had to look that one up. They're too cowardly and timid in their answers, is what Calvin says of the Hebrew midwives. And perhaps Calvin had in mind that they should have said something akin to Peter's answer to the ruling council when he said, we must obey God rather than men. And perhaps that is what Calvin expected of the Hebrew midwives. But Calvin goes on to write, though, a bit that he says that yet, that he's not as hard on them as we might think, yet because they had acted in reality with hardiness and courage, God endured in them the sin which he would have deservedly condemned. So I think that overall, the analysis there I think is solid in that the Hebrew midwives are commended for their fear of the Lord. It's an act of faith, but that their faith was sinfully expressed, as in any of us it would be. None of us can claim absolute perfection in the expression of our faith. So keep those things in mind. But let me ask this question. What is the significance of this narrative? Why is this narrative included in the book of Exodus, particularly as the opening narrative? Why does Moses include this event? Well, beloved, I do not think that it's a treatise about lying. Nor do I believe that it's ultimately about the Hebrew midwives as prominently as they feature there in the narrative. Remember who I identified as the chief protagonists in the first half of Exodus. Pharaoh and God are the chief people in this narrative. And what stands out and what fuels the midwives' reverence is God's faithfulness. The list of names, the children of Jacob in verses 1 through 7, reminds the reader of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham that he has preserved the patriarchs and will continue to do so. He will continue to preserve his people. And that there is even the reference reminiscent of the creation account and of the fruitful multiplication of the Israelites, a sign that God is fulfilling his covenant promises to Abraham. And it is these things that I believe that were most likely in the minds of the Hebrew midwives, but especially we would say that they're in the minds of the reader, for how can we pass by these references? And even in the midwives' actions, their imperfect expressions of faith, the faithfulness of God stands out yet once again. It's a message to the reader that God has not forgotten his covenant promises in the past nor in the present. And even in the face of what many people might have assumed was the end of the people of God, he preserves his people, remains faithful to his covenant promises, and thwarts the plans of the wicked. Even with less than perfect expressions of faith on the part of his people, he is still faithful to his promises. So, beloved, now think of it in terms, think of this narrative not only in these terms of the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, but now especially we who look at this after the advent of Christ, we can look at this narrative with even a greater appreciation for God's covenant faithfulness. As we look back upon redemptive history, we see his faithfulness to the patriarchs, to Israel, and to beyond. We know that God's promise to Abraham has come to fruition in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, as the reader would look at this narrative and see the fruitful multiplication of the Israelites. He would see God's faithfulness to the promise that he makes to Abraham in Genesis 17. Now, we who look at the fulfillment of this promise that he makes to Abraham in Christ's life, death, and resurrection can not only see his covenant faithfulness here in Exodus, but we can also see his covenant faithfulness in Christ to us here and now. Moreover, along these themes of this narrative, we know that it is Christ who is fulfilling the covenant promise of God to Abraham by producing many offspring. Beloved, the church, even right now, is being persecuted. But guess what? Even though it is being persecuted, it is still growing. It is still fruitfully multiplying because God is fulfilling his promise. So as we read this narrative, we have the benefit of reflecting upon the promises of God and the faithfulness of him through the fullness of the revelation of Christ. And it's this knowledge that must and should give us hope as we encounter the unbelieving world. As the midwives stood before Pharaoh and refused to obey him, but instead feared God, we too must ask ourselves, whom do we fear? To whom do we give our utmost honor and respect? Do we have faith, a fear of the Lord, when we stand before the world? Will we testify to the truth of the gospel of Christ, even at the risk of personal harm, or will we buy a temporary peace with the willingness to remain silent? Calvin gives some words that I think are well worth our consideration, particularly at this point. He says, Antichrist, with all his murderous agents, leaves in peace those who by their treacherous silence deny Christ and are prepared to embrace as slaves every kind of impiety. Neither does he exercise his cruelty, insatiable though it be, where he sees no manliness to exist. And notice, Calvin's not talking in chauvinistic terms of what it means to be a manly man, but he's talking about what should be the true mark of a man is his willingness to speak of the truth and fearlessness before the world and a desire never to be silent. He says, and he exults and triumphs as if his end was gained when he perceives any who had some courage in professing their faith fallen into effeminacy and cowardice. But how much better is it for us to die 100 times retaining our manly firmness in death than to redeem our life for the base service of the devil. Strong words, but nonetheless words that should cause us to think deeply upon this narrative. It was the Hebrew midwives who stood before Pharaoh and refused to obey his command, though their fear of the Lord and their faith was imperfectly expressed. But we can nonetheless commend them for their courage and for their faith. And it is their faith that we should seek from Christ. Moreover, we should pray that we would not only fear God, but that we would also be fearless before men. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 12 through 14. I want us to see Paul's boldness concerning the gospel of Christ before the unbelieving world. And that the scriptures call us to this boldness. No temerity. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Speaking of his imprisonment. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Notice, I think that we could at least slightly contrast Paul's testimony to the truth with the Hebrew midwives. And that the Hebrew midwives were courageous. They had faith, but they backed off a little bit. Paul had no such fears. He was fearless and he was bold for the testimony of the gospel of Christ, even in the face of imprisonment, even in the face of potential harm. Now, beloved, most of us will most likely never stand before men like Pharaoh or Caesar. On the other hand, most, if not all of us, at some point will stand before men and will be given the opportunity to testify to the gospel of Christ. We are presented with the possibility of moving ahead, gaining the esteem of men, but at the price of our silence in regard to the things of Christ. So, beloved, wherever it may be, whether it be on the playground for our children, whether it be in our places of work, with our neighbors, wherever the Lord calls us to testify to the truth of the gospel, we must never fear men. But instead, we must fear God. Moreover, even positively, so I would say not only must we fear God, but we should have a boldness, a fearlessness before men. So as we read this narrative, let us be reminded of God's covenant faithfulness in the past. Let us be filled with hope as we gaze upon Christ, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham. And that knowledge of God's covenant faithfulness would fuel not only our fear for Him, but our fearlessness and our boldness before the world. And that we must fear God more than men. Woe unto us if we buy the approval of men with our silence to Christ's gospel. Rather, let us pray that God would fill us with boldness and that we would cower before no man, but that we would give bold testimony to the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, so often we tremble and we cower and we are fearful and we are more concerned about displeasing our fellow man than we are in disappointing our Heavenly Father and His Son. We pray, Father, that indeed You would fill us with boldness, that we would be fearless before men, that we would give You the supreme honor and respect that You deserve as our Heavenly Father, and that we would boldly testify to the work of Christ, His life, death, and resurrection, and that we would boldly say there is no other name under heaven or earth by which we can be saved. Remove our fear. And Father, when we do testify to the truth, we pray that You would remove the imperfections, that we would express that faith in truth and in spirit, that it would not be filled with the imperfections of deceit or with the weaknesses of the flesh or with any lack of faith, but rather with a robust faith, a boldness before men, we would desire to glorify Christ above all things. We pray, Father, that You would grant these things not for our name's sake, but for the sake of the glory of Christ. We pray all of these things in His precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. If you would, please turn in your Psalter.